So this morning I would ask you to return with us to the book of John. We're looking at John today, John chapter 7, verse 53 through John chapter 8, verse 11. John 7, 53 to 8, 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew there, and you can turn to page 1069, page 1069, and there you will find what we're going to read this morning there in John chapter 7. So John chapter 7, beginning with verse 53, it says, "Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?' They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more.'" Amen. So the text we have just read this morning is a very well-known text, isn't it? We might even say it's a beloved text from the Bible, the New Testament. Yet we are pretty certain it was not in John's original gospel. In fact, a story added centuries later. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you have a pew Bible today, you'll notice some footnotes to them. In the pew Bible, it's a bracket over verse 53 all the way to chapter 8, verse 11. And the footnote says, later or older manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman. Other Bible translations have a footnote that says that this text is not found in most of the older manuscripts. So before we jump into this, what we just read this morning, I want to explain to you why we would still teach this story if it's not part of the inspired text of the New Testament. Now, you need to step back for a minute and understand, how did we ever get the text of the New Testament? Scholars have gone to great lengths to gather the closest writings we can of the Bible to the time when they were actually written. We don't have the original writings, the original autographs, they're called, of the Scriptures. We don't have John's original writing of the Gospel of John. We don't have a first edition, if you will. John Piper says none of those first original manuscripts is known to exist. And then he adds, which is probably just as well, since we would probably turn them into an idol and charge money for people to come and worship them. He's probably correct. What we do have is ancient copies that allow us to reconstruct with great accuracy what the originals recorded. As one author said, it is agreed by most scholars that we have 99.5% accuracy to the originals of Scripture, with the rest being minor variations such as spelling. Such variations are not seen to affect the meaning or interpretation of the Scripture, and are usually given in reference by footnotes. It's very important to know that the New Testament is a document that you can trust. It has been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient work ever. There are over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. There are over 10,000 Latin manuscripts and over 9,300 in other ancient languages. Some of those date to within 35 years of the original autographs or writings. Now let me give you some comparisons. We have 10 copies of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars that we all learned about in school. These were written around 58 to 50 BC. We have 10 copies of those, but they date from over 900 years later. We have 2 copies of the manuscripts of the Roman historian Tacitus's Histories and the Annals. 2 copies composed around AD 100, and yet the earliest copy we have of that is the 9th century and one in the 11th century. 2 copies hundreds of years later compared to what we have with the New Testament. Now, I share that with you to say that our translations of Scripture have great research, great scholarship, and great evidence to show not only their reliability and their accuracy, but their closeness to the original writings. And God has supernaturally superintended the passing down of His Word to us. Now, I share that with you so that I can say, don't base on the issue of this story's inclusion or exclusion that everything is up for grabs in the Bible. Don't assume, how can I count on a text if this is inserted here at this place? The truth is, it is good that we figure out what part of the text do we include and what part do we not include. What is really the Word of God? And again, we're pretty certain that this is not in the original, based on the fact that it comes many, many centuries later in the text, based on the fact that it's placed in different places in those ancient texts, not just in John, but even in Luke. The internal style here suggests that the vocabulary is very much different than John's writing. So it's not in the originals yet, and I need to emphasize this. Yet I believe with all my heart it is still a true story worthy of our attention this morning. The great biblical scholar Bruce Metzger said, "This account has all the earmarks of historical veracity or truth." The great New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says, "There is little reason for doubting that this event here described actually occurred. Most likely a story circulated among Christians for centuries and eventually included here." So here's the reason why I believe we should look at this text this morning and teach this story. It is consistent with everything we know about Jesus and the teaching of Scripture. It echoes the teaching of Scripture. And I would also add, it does not contradict in any way the teaching of the rest of the Gospels. It fits what we know about Jesus. The best way I look at this text is to see it as an illustration or even an application of what we know to be true about the life and the teaching of Jesus. And so it's worthy of us studying this text this morning as an encounter with Jesus as we continue our series, Encountering Jesus in John, and to show us that this encounter teaches us what we know so well about Jesus, that He brings amazing grace through salvation. It's worthy of our attention to illustrate that point. So with all that background, let me dive into this story with you this morning. It begins at the end of verse 53, and then beginning in verse 1, it starts out with Jesus on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Now, again, as you go through this text, notice the consistent connections here of this text to the things we know about Jesus in the Gospels. This is very consistent, first of all, that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. In fact, in Luke 21, it said He often spent the night on the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. So we know that He would go there often. Then also it mentions here in verse 2, He goes to the temple and He is teaching in the temple, and all the people were coming to Him. He sat down, it says, and He began to teach. Again, this is very consistent with what Jesus did in Matthew 26. He said, "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching people." In Luke 21, it says all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and to listen to him. Very consistent with what we know about Jesus and his teaching in the temple. And while he's there in verse 3, it says, we have this encounter with a woman caught in adultery. A woman caught in adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees, it says, came to Jesus with this woman. These are the religious leaders who often came to Jesus. They are experts in the Mosaic law. And it says they brought a woman caught in adultery. Now notice this is a very dramatic scene. Picture this woman being dragged into this place. Maybe she's disheveled. Maybe she is certainly fearful, if not terribly ashamed. And notice how it says they set her literally in the center or in the midst. The NIV says they made her stand before the group. What I picture is that she is now circled by these religious leaders with Jesus there, and she is put into a circle of condemnation by these religious leaders. That they're like wolves circling the prey. And then in verse 4, they have some accusations and a question. In verse 4, they say, "Teacher," again, very consistent with how they address Jesus, "Rabbi," meaning teacher. They say this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act, which begs some questions. How was she caught? Were they stalking her? Was it reported to them? By the way, adultery is sexual relationships with someone who is not your spouse. And clearly it is condemned in Scripture. The Ten Commandments says you shall not commit adultery. Jesus repeats that in the New Testament. It is a sin. They catch her in this adultery. Another question, though, that I see here is, where's the man? Where's the man? He's certainly clearly as guilty as her. Perhaps this points out the double standard that we still sadly see today, with women being treated differently than men. She is guilty of this sin. And in verse 5, they do something again very consistent with how they approach Jesus in other parts of the Bible. They refer to the law of Moses, and the law says you're supposed to stone this woman. Do you, by the way, notice the total disdain and total lack of sympathy for her? In verse 4, they reference her as this woman. In verse 5, they say, such women. And you can almost hear their sneering accusations. No name, just a circle of condemnation. In verse 5, they ask, what then do you say? Moses says we're to kill the adulterer. And that's right. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But here's what they're doing in verse 6. It says that they are testing him so that they may have grounds for accusations against him. Now again, this is a consistent connection with what the religious leaders have done with Jesus elsewhere. In Matthew chapter 19, it says they came to Jesus testing him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They often tested him in this way. You see, what they're trying to do here is trap Jesus. Earlier on in chapter 5, verse 18, it says that they were trying to kill Jesus. And the trap is this. They're trying to say, Jesus, what do you say what we should do here? If he says to do what the law says, to kill her, to stone her, it would put him in the role of the Romans who had the authority only to put to death, and it would cause people to wonder, I thought he was a friend of sinners, and yet he condemns the sinner. If he says, do not stone her, then they could say, oh, well, this man does not uphold the law. He is a false teacher. He is anti-Moses. He is, as we say today, soft on crime. And if he lets her go, he is breaking the law. They think, we've got Jesus. But then notice his response in verse 6. It says he stoops down and with his finger he wrote on the ground. Now there's a lot of speculation about what did Jesus write? Did he write a scripture verse? The word to write there or wrote is to write against. So it could be he began to write against them by writing words like greed, lust, envy, anger, judgmentalism. Or maybe he was just buying time and doodling. We don't know. They insist, though, Jesus, give us an answer in verse 7. And so Jesus, it says, now notice the drama here. He straightens up. When someone straightens up like that, you want to listen to them. And maybe as he straightened up, he looked around into the eyes of those condemning this woman. And he makes his famous statement in verse 7. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Notice what's happened here. The woman is in the circle of condemnation. And now he brings the accusers into the circle of condemnation and says to them, what about your sin? Examine your heart. And again, this is consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Remember in Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? How can you accuse the other person when you have sin in your heart at that moment yourself? Paul picks this up in Romans 2:1 when he says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the very same things. Now Jesus here is not giving us a social justice system. This will not work in criminal justice, will it? Because the judges are obviously sinners too, and they pass sentences. The issue here is, you have come in judgment of a woman who's a sinner. But what about the sin that condemns you? Are you going to punish her and not deal with your own sin? And then beginning in verse 8, the rest of the story, Jesus stoops down to write again. And notice verse 9, it says, and when they heard it, the question about their sin, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone. And the woman was there in the center. They leave. Now, I picture, again, my sanctified imagination, that they brought rocks with them. And what I hear as they walk out is the thud of the rocks. The older ones go out first, perhaps because they're wiser and they know our sin is great. Followed by the younger, thud, thud, thud. And Jesus, in verse 10, straightens up again, notice. For the very first time, he speaks to the woman. He says, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? The Greek word for condemn here means to judge against. Is no one judging against you? We get our English word critic or critical from this root. And then I picture the woman in a very dramatic scene. Again, in my sanctified imagination, I picture her shaking. I picture her maybe wrapping her arms around herself and not looking up. And when he asks, does anybody condemn you? She quietly whispers, no one. No one, Lord. And now she's in a circle of one. And she wonders, what will Jesus do? See, he could still turn her in. He could still condemn her. But in verse 11, Jesus says to her, I do not condemn, I do not judge against you either. See, Jesus took her from where she was at. Then he says in verse 11, go, from now on, sin no more. He took her from where she was at, but he doesn't leave her there. Jesus acknowledges she has sinned. He doesn't sidestep it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't dismiss it as unimportant. But he tells her to sin no more. The NIV says, leave your life of sin. Jesus forgives her and gives her grace. This is why we love this story so much. He says, no condemnation to her who has been brought into this circle of condemnation. And here, to me, is the greatest connection and consistency of this story with other scripture and why we should teach it. Because it rings so true as an application and illustration of what we know about the New Testament, but more importantly, it echoes the truth that Jesus came to save from sin and to give us grace. In John 3:17, Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." He came to give grace. And that's why I love this story. And so there are three lessons of application I want to draw from this encounter. The first lesson of this encounter is sin brings condemnation. Sin does bring condemnation. We can't ignore the fact that we have sin and we're sinners. This woman was brought in for the wrong motives, for the wrong reasons, to trap Jesus. They were all wrong in doing this. But it's still true that she sinned. Because the Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not only did the woman have to realize that, but the men who were there had to realize that. In our culture today, we try to soften that truth. We try to mitigate our sin. We even try to rename our sins. You don't use the word adultery today, do you? What do we call it? It's an affair. It's an indiscretion. It was just a fling. Or it was just cheating. As if it's on the same level of somebody looking on someone else's paper in school. It diminishes so much the horribly destructive part of betraying a spouse. With lying, we don't say, "I lied." What do we say? "I misspoke," right? Or I left out a few things. With lust, we say, "Oh, it was just a glance." I had a friend in high school who worked at a mall. So he would stand outside the store of his mall. And one day, his boss saw him kind of ogling the women going by. He said, "What are you doing?" My friend snarkily replied, "Oh, I'm just admiring God's creation." No, that's lust. Sin comes and it brings judgment. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is not a bad day. The wages of sin is not a bad mood. It's not something going wrong on the way to work. It's not a little bit of guilt. It's death. It's destruction. It's eternal separation from God. It's condemnation. It's misery. It's punishment, even beginning here on earth and continuing into eternity. It is not good. And like the woman here caught, we find ourselves in the circle of condemnation. Maybe we're brought into that circle because truly we betrayed a spouse. Maybe because our boss is firing us. Maybe a friend is pointing out to us, "You have sin in your life." Or literally you're standing before a judge who says, "I condemn you for what you've done." We face the judgment of our own shame, our own guilt, the weight of it, and the pain. And it kills our souls. The first truth here is of this encounter, sin does bring condemnation, but it's necessary to know that truth first so we can understand the second truth of this encounter. As dark as sin is, here's the light of Christ. The second lesson is not just that sin brings condemnation. The second lesson is Jesus delivers us from condemnation. He delivers us from condemnation. Jesus gives grace. I love what He told the woman. "I do not condemn you either." And by the way, who was the only person there who could condemn Jesus? Who was the only sinless one there? Jesus. But He chose to give her grace to let her sin go, not to live in the license of keep sinning, but to release her from the condemnation of her sin. You see, Jesus comes into the circle of our condemnation, and He alone can deliver from that sin. That's why I love the scripture, Romans 8:1. You should memorize it. "There is therefore now no" what? "Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is the story that illustrates that. This woman encountered Jesus without knowing all the rest of the story of Jesus. She didn't know that He would go to the cross to die for those sins. 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ died for our sins once for all, the just, in order to bring us to God." that He rose from the dead and lives today to give us that forgiveness, that daily we can claim that grace. You didn't know Ephesians 1:7 that says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. She didn't know all that, but she got that. We know about that grace. That's why we sang the songs that we sang this morning. I hope you understand something. That Daniel does not just choose worship songs randomly. These are not just Daniel's greatest favorite hits, okay, that we sing on Sunday morning. They are intentionally chosen to fit the theme and to drive home the truth of the morning. And that's why we sang this morning, on that cross of Calvary, every burden has been defeated, every wretched heart redeemed. You drowned our sins in the seas of crimson. Blameless now I'm running home. By your blood I come, welcomed as your own, into the arms of majesty. This is the art of celebration, knowing that we're free from condemnation. Oh, praise the one who made an end to all my sin. And my favorite line today, where there was sin, your love rushed in. Where sin runs deep, your grace runs deeper still. It's important to be reminded today by those words and by this truth that even though we have condemnation, Jesus delivers from condemnation. The last point, the lesson of this encounter, finally, is finding grace in your circle. Finding grace in your circle. You see, all of us can relate to this story of facing our sin. Most of you here today can look back before you became a Christian, and you know what drug you into the circle of condemnation. Maybe you were caught in the act of a grievous sin. Maybe it's self-condemnation. You saw the ugliness of a heart full of pride and anger and selfishness and greed, a lack of kindness and compassion. You certainly heard the voice of the enemy, Satan, telling you as the accuser, you're a sinner. And certainly you had the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit, that reveals the insidious sin of our souls, and guilt and shame flooded your heart. And that as you were drug into that circle, and you know that sin, you remember, do you remember? There was Jesus. There was Jesus who said, I do not condemn you. You were found by the Savior. And the accusers of your sin leave. When Jesus comes, the accusers of our sin, they go away when we get grace. For many here today, you can look back and remember when Jesus came into your circle. But you may be here today and that hasn't happened yet. It's possible you're here today and you're still in the circle of condemnation. You feel the weight of your sin. You're caught and you're ashamed. You've been drug into it internally or externally by someone else, and you know, I am a sinner. I'm alone. I'm condemned. And please hear me today. I say to you, Jesus is in your circle. Jesus says, come and find grace. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. You can accept Jesus and you can be redeemed and forgiven. See, the truth is what one author wrote. We all bring a debt of sin into the circle where Jesus sits. We all come looking for grace in a circle of condemnation. I read about an old sailmaker named Ted Wise. He became a Christian late in life, and he was a pretty rowdy guy. And somebody asked him, when you get to heaven, Ted, and people who knew you back then, they see you in heaven, and they say, how did you get here? Ted Wise said, I'll look at Jesus, and I'll say, I'm with Him. I'm with Him. Indeed. This story is far more than just a debate of textual criticism. It's a marvelous picture of Jesus and grace. It shows us Jesus in the circle of condemnation to be the only one to speak amazing grace. That love that we sang about this morning that we need so desperately. Read the story. It's a good story. It supports all of Scripture that there is grace in the circle of condemnation. Amen to that, right? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for that marvelous, infinite grace that Jesus alone provides. And Lord, whether we have been far from that circle of condemnation, or maybe it's been recently that we found and were found by Jesus, would you remind us, Lord, of just how marvelous grace is? Not that we can brag on it ever or boast about it for ourselves, but claim it as this blanket of love that surrounds us every day. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Oh God, thank you today that we can know that grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.